A couple of years ago, I read a book by one of my favorite writers, Philip Yancey. Anybody have any Philip Yancey books on your shelf at home? I think I have most of his books, and I've read most of them, and really enjoy his style of writing. I appreciate his honesty. So anyways, I read this book, and I noticed that there were no publisher blurbs on it. They must have thought, this is such a good book, we don't need scholar XYZ to put anything on the back jacket, it's just going to sell. And so I took the liberty of writing my own blurb in the front page of the book. And you may have read the book, I know Fred Thompson has read it, and your blurb may be different from mine, but this was my blurb, and it's a compliment. I said, an unexciting yet entirely true and reliable guide to prayer. And that was a high compliment. And I just thought, you know, this is one of those books on prayer that if I wanted to teach somebody about prayer, I would just say, you know what, read this. It's better than anything that I can tell you. I think he explains the Bible as good, if not better, than anybody else that I've read. So just take Philip and work with what he has to say. I can't say that about all books on prayer that I've read. Some of them probably, well, you don't even need to finish them. They're just not faithful. They're not telling us the truth. And I'm always concerned about, is it right? And can the author be trusted? And for me, Philip Yancey is that kind of a writer. That's why I keep coming back to him. Some of his books are exciting. I was going to say Amazing Grace. What's so amazing about grace? One of the blurbs, one of the publisher's blurbs on the back of that was, this is the best book on the Christian life that I have ever read. And that really got my attention. But Philip Yancey is one of those writers that I just believe him. When he says something, I can take it to the bank. And so it's not hard for me to commend him to other people. Philip Yancey is one of those people in my life who gets to tell me what to believe and how to behave. Now, the Bible obviously trumps Philip Yancey. But sometimes the Bible is not as easy to understand as we'd like. I get very nervous around Christians who say to me, well, I don't need a whole lot of other resources because I've got the Bible and I've got the Holy Spirit. And I think to myself, you have just insulted God. Because one of God's greatest treasures to the church was teachers. He gave teachers and scholars and people who have the training and the opportunity and sometimes the insight and the intellect to take us deeper into the Bible. And we ought not to disregard the teachers of the church. If you think you don't need the teachers of the church, then you're not reading the same book that I'm reading, because the Bible tells me I do need the teachers of the church. I need the Philip Yanceys. Now, they are not God. They are not the Bible. They need to be read with discernment. But they are there for the upbuilding and the edification of the church. And so I love the Philip Yanceys, these faithful, reliable teachers that can point us in the right direction. Who gets to tell you what to believe and how to behave, other than your wife? We need this in our life. We need doctrinal affirmations. These are important. These summarize for us what the church has long held. Well, today I want to come at the story of the Transfiguration perhaps a little differently than you have heard it in the past. I am seeing this story as one of the ways that God comes to the church, and certainly one of the ways that Jesus came to his disciples to say, this one, Jesus, what he says matters. What he says is reliable. What he says you can lean on. You need to pay attention to it. I see this story as very much in support of Jesus. Little backstory, when Jesus started to rock his disciples' world, and he really did, because he started to tell them things about himself and his mission that they had not heard before. He began to teach them unorthodox ideas about the Messiah. And it started with Peter's confession. Remember that in Mark chapter 8? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was his confession. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood, using the King James translation, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This isn't just human insight. You didn't just generate this with your great Peter ingenuity. This is something that God helped you to understand. And then right away, as soon as they understood, finally they got his identity. They got the identity question right. Who is Jesus? He is God's anointed one. He's God's agent of salvation. The very next thing that he started to do was he began to teach them about his mission. He began to teach them about the fact that he would be rejected and that he would suffer much and that he would die. And the poor disciples, in their minds, alarms are going off and they're thinking, whoa, no, you've got it wrong. When Messiah comes, he comes to conquer. He comes to rule. He'll beat back our Roman oppressors with his broadsword. And they were hearing things that they had not heard before, and it was very difficult to absorb. Recently, I was listening to an interview on CBC about the death of a famous British actress, Linda Bellingham. Some of you may have seen her in TV features like All Creatures Great and Small. She died of cancer. The interview obviously was before she died, and she was talking about just how difficult it was for the family when they found out that her cancer was terminal. And she said this, and I quote, "It took us a year to absorb the idea of my death." Death is not an easy idea to absorb. It's hard to absorb when the doctor says, "It's terminal, I'm sorry, you need to get your affairs in order, your family needs to prepare themselves." It's difficult then to absorb the idea of death. And then even after death has happened, it is difficult. It takes people sometimes weeks and maybe months to absorb the idea of death. I don't know what it is about creatures like us. If we just, you know, we tend to be in denial about these kinds of losses, and it's hard to get over it. And the disciples of Jesus were like this when he said, "And then I am going to die." Everything within them said, "No, Lord." And so then Jesus and Peter had this discussion, and they sort of challenged each other. There was this objection, and then there was this further instruction that Jesus gave them, now moving from his mission to their apprenticeship. "This is my role, this is your role." And he began to explain to them, what does it mean to be an apprentice of mine? We have a couple of guys here at the chapel who teach in the trades program at Red Deer College, and I'm sure that when they get these young apprentices in their first year, I'm sure they're wondering, okay, what do we got to do? You know, what are the assignments going to be like? And they're wondering about their apprenticeship. And Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, "If you would follow me," and Bob talked about this last week, "if you would follow me, you must deny yourself." And the word there for deny in the Greek is arnaomai, and it means to say no. You must say no to yourself. You must say no to a life of self-preservation. Boy, now that's quite an assignment, because self-preservation, we just seem to be wired for self-preservation and self-promotion and living lives where we are at the center, where we are sort of the kingpin. And Jesus says, that's not how my apprentices live. They say no to themselves, and they say yes to a new center in their lives. They say yes to God and the God cause and to Christ. And so he continues to teach them about his apprenticeship. And at this point, although they didn't know it, the question that was playing over and over again inside was, is he right? Can he be trusted? Does he know what he's talking about? I mean, if he thinks he's going to die, we know better than that. We know that's not what's going to happen to the Messiah. And then all this business about denying yourself, he has to die first. And then he says, we have to die to ourselves. Come on. Is he right? Can he be trusted? How would you satisfy those questions? What would God have to do to bring the disciples to a place where they would say, yes, he is the one, and what he says for my life can be trusted? And then we have the Transfiguration story. So I take it that the Transfiguration story somehow is designed to help answer those kinds of questions. And there's four things that I see, four ways that God shows, this passage shows itself to be in support of Jesus. So we should read the passage, first of all, beginning at Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2, I'm reading in the NIV. After 6 days, So I take it this is 6 days after the confession, after Peter's confession and the instruction and all that happened after that. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. We have a map, and there you see Caesarea Philippi. And we're not sure which mountain it was, because it's unnamed. I think it was the mountain north and east, so Mount Hermon. You can see the white stuff there. And others think it's on Mount Tabor. It doesn't really matter. But it was isolated. They went mountain climbing. They went hiking. There are some lessons you can only learn when you're hiking. Okay, so up they go. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. There he was transfigured before them. How do you visualize that? There he was transfigured before them. Years ago, there was a movie called E.T., and it was about this alien creature that came to Earth. And one of the characteristics of this alien creature is that it would glow. And that was one of the signals that, you know, maybe this creature really isn't from Earth. Maybe it's extraterrestrial, hence E.T. Jesus is an E.T. He's an extraterrestrial, and he shone. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Tempting for preachers at this point to wax and to go on and on about this business of these three little huts, but Mark saves us from needing to do that because he puts this little editorial insertion in verse 6. He says, he, that is Peter, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. So Peter is just babbling at this point. He doesn't have any great insight. He just, you know, sometimes you don't know and you should shut up, but your mouth just keeps going and it gets us in trouble. He doesn't know what to say and they're scared. And so this comes out of his mouth. Not really a good idea. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That is called a gag order. Don't tell anybody. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Okay, so four pieces that help us to deal with the question, is he right? Can he be trusted? First, his appearance. Now, unfortunately, most of us here today have read this story so many times that it no longer has the effect on us that it was intended to have. Don't you hate that? Like, that's one of the downsides of being really familiar with the Bible. It kind of loses its shock value. This is weird. This is bizarre. Jesus is, he's all shiny. This man who often just looks so ordinary, he looks so human, which is one of the reasons why so many people stumbled across the true value of Jesus. He just looked like an ordinary guy, right? How could he be anything other than just your run-of-the-mill Nazarene? He looked otherworldly. And the reason why he looked otherworldly is because he was otherworldly. And we have some verses in the Old Testament to help us with this. So Daniel 9 is a description of the throne room of heaven. And on the throne of heaven, there is this heavenly figure called the Ancient of Days. And he's shining. He's all sparkly. Reminds me of that song we used to sing, "Shine, Jesus, Shine." I don't think that's what they meant in the song, but it kind of reminds me of it. So we have a description of these heavenly figures, and then in Psalm 104, there's a description of God, and language fails us. Human language just doesn't fully get the job done, but God just dazzles. The heavenly figures just dazzle. And of course, even angelic messengers were described in that way. And so there Jesus is, and he's dazzling, and he looks otherworldly, of course, because he is otherworldly. He is no ordinary person. So that's kind of point number one. As the disciples are trying to sort out what they're going to do with what Jesus says, keep in mind, he is no ordinary person. This morning we sang, holy, holy, holy. The word that theologians often use to describe the holiness of God is the word other. God is the one who is holy other than. There's humans, there's mortals, and then over here there's God. He is other than. He's different. He's unique. And Jesus, of course, is no ordinary person. He's unique. And the disciples had to get that sort of into them. So that's the first point. Jesus is otherworldly. Verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 to 6, this is bizarre as well. Like, if somebody came to the elders here at the chapel and reported that something like this happened to them, we'd probably send them to a shrink or something. What do you mean you saw some people who have been dead for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah are very important people. There are people in the Old Testament who are important, and then there are some people in the Old Testament who are VIPs. They are very important people. Moses was a representative of the law. Elijah was a representative of the prophets. These are big guns. These are not the little people. These are the big people. And they're with Jesus. And what does it say that they're doing? And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Well, you say, well, that's no big deal. They were talking. We go over to Luke. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Do you know what they were talking about? They were talking about the thing that the disciples didn't want to believe. They were talking about the very thing that the disciples were struggling with. Luke 9 tells us they were talking about Jesus' imminent death. And I don't have any great authority to say this, but if you want to read a little bit between the lines, I think they were affirming Jesus in his mission. I think they were affirming him in his imminent death. In some shape or form. And so the disciples would have heard this. These people who said, this is crazy. The Messiah doesn't have to die. And these VIPs are there saying, Jesus, we applaud this. This is wonderful. We want to encourage you in this. And so there they were. There is such a thing as, sort of like the opposite of what's going on here, you might call guilt by association. We've all heard of that. Have you ever been implicated by the people you hang around with? Well, sometimes there is also endorsement by association. If you hang around with really good people, really people of great character, that sort of, it lends something to your cause. And I think this is a case of endorsement by association. So these Old Testament greats come in order to endorse the wisdom and the necessity of what Jesus is going to be doing. So Jesus is endorsed by people in the know. That's why they have publisher blurbs. I can't believe they didn't have a blurb on this great book on prayer. Maybe they'll publish mine. I don't know. But sometimes you just want to know what other people think. You know, we're not sure. What do other smart people say about this? And these VIPs, they come along and they endorse this. So in support of Jesus, we have these appearances. Secondly, we have these endorsements. And now thirdly, we have words of commendation. And these are similar to the words, of course, from Jesus' baptism, right? This is my son. God the Father now claims Jesus as his own. This is my son. And the disciples are here. They're trying to sort out, is he right? Can he be trusted? And the voice from heaven claims him as his own and then invites them to obey him. Not only is he my son, if God has a finger, I can imagine him taking his finger out at this point and saying, and you better listen to him. Like my parents used to say when they would go out and leave us with babysitters, or maybe with an older sibling. Now you kids, you make sure you listen to your older brother or sister. In Deuteronomy 18, and I think we have a slide for this, Moses was talking about prophets who would come in later days. And many scholars believe that this prophet that is to come, that this ancient prophecy culminated with the coming of Christ. And so now the voice from heaven says, and you better listen to him. And that prophet, of course, is one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And this happens all the time. We get these endorsement letters or these letters of commendation. The chapel got one recently from Jay Gurnett. Most of us know Jay Gurnett. Jay is about as close as you come to a bishop in the Brethren movement. He has great standing and stature, right? And so he writes us, and he wants us to know that there's a certain brother who's going to be in Alberta, and he is a good friend of his, and he describes him as a good, strong thinker, committed follower, and he has a certain specialty subject-wise, and so he commends us to churches in Alberta. You might want to consider having him come and speak, and you can listen to him. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that there is a commendation from heaven to earth, and Jesus is commended to us by God. Now, would that help you if you had doubts about Jesus and you were wondering about the authenticity of his message and the truthfulness of his message, and you weren't quite sure if, you know, you were going to go all the way with Jesus? Do you think that kind of accommodation would help you if you heard a voice from heaven? Well, it was supposed to. I don't know that they got it entirely. And then finally, we've got verses 9 through 13, and this is the most difficult part of the passage, I think, to understand. You have these resemblances, references made to Elijah, references made to John the Baptist, and when you look at the Matthew passage, you realize that by referring to Elijah, Jesus is really referring to John the Baptist. He's using veiled language, but he's really talking about John the Baptist, and he's saying, you guys have a problem with the idea of Messiah suffering? Well, let me tell you, there are other righteous sufferers in the Bible. There are other people who played big roles in the plan of God, and they had to suffer too. And John the Baptist was one of them, as was Elijah, and so am I. So don't get bent all out of shape because of that. Jesus isn't the first righteous sufferer to come along. So I think what is happening here is the disciples of Jesus are getting encouragement to just embrace my son. Embrace his message. Embrace the easy parts. Embrace the difficult parts. Embrace the sections that right now you don't understand. You know, eventually somebody would start talking about the triune God. Who understands that? But embrace this idea. It's part of, you know, the revelation that comes to us through Jesus and the apostles. A little bit of takeaway here. So the premise, I think, needs to be that life is hard. That's the premise here. Life isn't easy. This has been a hard week for many here at Balmoral. Saying goodbye to a loved one, even when they're a believer, even when you know they are going to be with the Lord, it's still really, really hard. There's lots of comfort, but it's still hard. And life generally is hard. And I think one of God's provisions for us in our hard lives are good supports and good mentors. I'm sure along the way we've all had great people who've come alongside of us and they've helped us to become all that God wants us to be. And at the head of that list of great mentors, of course, is Jesus, who is the Messiah, right? And our passage is telling us that Jesus is the one. He is the one sent by God not only to rescue us from sin. He did come to rescue us from sin. Thank God that he died and he was raised back to life. But he is also the one who leads us in life. So that's why Jesus started talking to his apprentices about their apprenticeship. Because he wanted them to understand some of the fundamentals of what it meant to be a Christ follower. Now it's possible that we might not yet be in a place where we've kind of resolved the, is Jesus really Messiah question. I don't know yet if I can trust him in that way. And passages like this would help us to do that. And most importantly, God would. And to the extent that I'm able to, I would want to commend Jesus of Nazareth to you as the Messiah of God. But then even after that, even after we've kind of resolved that question, we all struggle in life. And we need somebody with genuine authority to come along. Sometimes we go to doctors. Sometimes we go to psychologists. Sometimes some hospitals have people in positions called ethicists. I have a friend who works at Grey Nuns in Edmonton. Fine Christian man, trained at Regent College. He's an ethicist. I've even made appointments to go see him when I've been faced with some dilemmas in my life. John is his name. Great guy. There are times when we need to go and we need to find counsel for our lives. And of course, we always start with Scripture. We need someone with genuine authority and insight to guide us. And sometimes, if we don't understand what's in the Bible, then we need to go to other people who can help make it clear, pastors, counselors, and so on. Well, when do we need people with genuine authority and insight to guide us? This is so obvious, but it's good to be reminded, I think. Sometimes we need it during our times of grieving. Sometimes we need it when we're doing our grief work. It's called work because it's hard, and many of us have done grief work. We need to know, where is the hope? Jesus has something to say about that. Where is the comfort? Jesus and God's Word has something to say about that. We need that kind of genuine authority during our grieving times. And then sometimes during our coping with other losses. We not only lose loved ones to death, but sometimes we just lose stuff. Sometimes we lose our health. I remember the day I went and I saw an audiologist, and she told me I was losing my hearing. And I thought, I don't think so. And it was just kind of hard, and I needed some help in my life with that. Sometimes we lose our stuff. You probably lose your car keys, but sometimes it's more serious than that. Somebody actually comes into your home and robs you, and you lose your stuff. And sometimes we lose jobs, and we need help. We need someone in a position of authority to help us to cope with our losses. The Bible has something to say to us during those times. Sometimes we find that our primary relationships in life flounder. Sometimes our marriages flounder. Sometimes in our relationships with our parents, we just flounder. Things aren't working well. And we need to know from somebody who is in the know, what are my options? What can I do at a time like this? What are the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots? That's really important when you're going through a time of crisis. I've been through a marital crisis in my life, and I had people who came alongside of me, and they helped me to understand some of the parameters in my life. I like to ask people who are in difficult times, now, what is your sense of the landscape right now? Help me to understand this. What are the permissions and what are the prohibitions in your life? What are the thou shalts and what are the thou shalt nots? Those are important to know. Because they will have all kinds of implications for where I go and where I don't go. Where are you going to get information like that? Jesus and His Word helps us. Sometimes communities need to meet with people who are in the know, trying to discern our collective purpose. Why are we here again? Sometimes I just forget. Why are we here again, you know? And what am I supposed to be doing? You know, sometimes leaders forget those things. Sometimes leaders lose their way, and sometimes congregations lose their way. And sometimes we just need to sit down with somebody who is in the know, like Jesus and the Scriptures to start with, and to try to sort through some of those things. Who gets to tell you what to believe and how to behave? Your culture would love to be that voice. Sometimes your children would love to be that voice. But that's not where we start. We start with much better voices, much wiser voices. And I think that's one of the huge purposes for the story of the Transfiguration, because the disciples weren't sure who to believe and whether everything that Jesus was telling them was actually kosher. And so the voice of heaven came along and said, "This is my Son. Hear him." May we always be a congregation of people who aspire to hear the Lord. Not because it's easy. Sometimes it's hard to know what God is saying. Sometimes I don't know, and I need other people around me to help me discern it. And I think sometimes there are times when even entire elderships aren't clear, and we need the people of God and maybe others to come alongside of us and help us. But at the end of the day, it is God and His Word that tells us what to believe and how to behave. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this account. Thank you for this day when Jesus and Peter, James, and John went up the mountain and this whole story unfolded. Father, thank you that you do give us a sure word in Scripture. Help us to understand it. Give us the guidance that we need. Give us the insight that we need. And then also give us the willingness to do what it is that you have asked us to do. And help us to be what you ask us to be. Nobody said it would be easy. It certainly wasn't easy for our Lord. And yet we continue to be inspired. We continue to be inspired by his faithfulness to you. Go with us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.